turn with me this morning to 2 Peter again, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll commence reading this morning in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's hear God's word. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father, he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen, and God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head and heart with me, please, around the throne of God? Let's seek his face together. Our dear Father in heaven, it is in the Lord's name that we still ourselves yet once again to ask thee for heaven's help. We pray, our God, that thou wilt take tiredness from mind and body and soul. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit would revive us this day in thy house through thy word. Quicken us according to thy word. Quicken us, our God, this day, that we might be believers who live in this world, not dragging ourselves through it, but, Lord, living brightly as lights upon the hill. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. We come to a section of 2 Peter that has offered a challenge to the best and brightest of Bible scholars. I don't put myself in that class, just in case you are wondering. Part of the reason for the challenge is the style of Greek that Peter uses in his second epistle. In fact, it is so different in style from his first epistle that liberals have used this characteristic to defend their view that this was not Peter's writing, that it is not authentic, that it was the production of someone in the second century. The Greek of Peter's first epistle is, as one Greek scholar put it, I quote now, polished, cultured, and dignified, among the best in the New Testament. But the Greek of 2 Peter has been described as grandiose, rather like Baroque art. Pedantic and cumbersome phrases abound. The reasons given to explain the differences are as many as they are varied. But whatever difficulties that may appear in the Greek text for the translator, and even though its style be viewed as grandiose, one thing we do know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word, every letter, every jot and tittle, the smallest markings of the Hebrew alphabet. All Scripture is God-breathed. But that fact does not remove the difficulty that God's people face at times when trying to understand certain portions of God's Word, just like the one before us this morning. I'm not referring just now to the difficulty that God's people have had in every age to grasp some of the deep doctrines of Scripture, such as Peter mentions in chapter 3 of this very epistle, as he remarks that among Paul's epistles there are certain things that are hard to be understood. He didn't say impossible. He just said hard to be understood. But I'm referring to just coming to grips with what the apostle's teaching. For instance, why does Peter seem to be defensive as he writes in verse 16 that we have not followed cunningly devised fables? Why is he saying that? What does he mean when he states in verse 19 that we have a more sure word of prophecy? More sure than what? What is this reference about the day dawning and the day star all about in verse 19? And what does Peter mean when he writes in verse 20 that no Scripture prophecy is of any private interpretation? And what does all of this have to do with what he's been writing about? In my introduction last Lord's Day, we had a glimpse into the shepherd's heart of Peter. The Lord had in John 21 made it very clear he was to feed the sheep and the lamb, and Peter took that to heart, and you find he always had a shepherd's heart, and it certainly shows up in this epistle. In writing this letter, he is, in essence, writing his last will and testament. You can't help but see the deep concern he has for the Lord's people, especially as he makes it abundantly clear that till the day he dies, till he breathes his last, he's going to keep on reminding them of these gospel truths he's been setting before them. That shows his heart, if nothing else does. He knew so well the tendency of God's people, you and me, to forget these gospel truths, to put them on a back burner somehow, and let other things come to the front and take our attention. And so he is intent. He says, I will not be negligent, i.e., I will be very diligent till I die to keep reminding you of these gospel truths. So necessary are they to your Christian life and happiness and holiness. His heart's desire for them is that they will, as he puts it in verse 11, have this abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance, not just squeaking in, not just being saved so as by fire, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but an abundant, a rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is that abundant entrance into Christ's everlasting kingdom that introduces the subject matter before us this morning. And it is also introducing us into one of Peter's statements whose exact meaning has challenged commentators for years. As a motive to holy living, Peter has set before them, as I said in verse 11, as a motive to holy living, he set before them Christ's everlasting, Christ's eternal kingdom. Verse 11 is a reference to their entrance into that eternal state where they would forever be with the Lord who would reign as King forever and ever. And his people will reign with him. So he feels he must keep reminding them of these things. Note what he goes on to say after this bit of a parenthesis on false prophets and false teachers in chapter 2. He picks up this theme again in chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Note what he's doing again, reminding them. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He's already talked about that at the end of chapter 1. and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Get the context? Where is the promise of His coming? That's what he began to talk about. Those verses give us the context of my text this morning, found in the middle of verse 16. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my text. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are expositors who believe that this is a reference to Christ's first advent, to His incarnation, His first coming among men. But I believe that verse 11, the remainder of chapter 1, and the opening comments in chapter 3 make it clear that it is a reference to the second coming of Christ, when His people will experience that abundant entrance into that eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Moreover, this word translated in our text, coming, that parousia, we mentioned that in the adult Bible class some weeks ago, is always used in reference in the New Testament to Christ's second coming, never, ever His first. You also find that there are specific reasons why Peter brings up Christ's second coming, and we will get into those later on in the message. But all this leads me to the conclusion that Peter is dealing in that text with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And it is upon that subject that I want to speak to you this morning. It's not my purpose to deal with the various views of the timing of Christ's return, whether it's a pre, mid, or post-tribulational return, nor is it my aim to expound what I believe the Scriptures teach concerning that return and its relationship to its earthly kingdom. I simply want to lay down a few fundamental truths concerning the second coming of Christ. That's the subject matter, the second coming of Christ. Now, please don't assume that you know everything about the second coming of Christ, because I don't. And please, bear with me while I repeat things that I hope you do know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is obviously a necessity, Peter felt, to keep reminding God's people of these things, and part of that is the coming of Jesus Christ. That leads me to my first point. I only have two this morning, for those of you who are taking notes. I'll try to make them clear and plain. First, the doctrine of Christ's second coming needs to be returned to its scriptural place of prominence in the church. The doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ needs to be returned to its scriptural place of prominence in the church. When you read Peter's epistle, you can certainly see that the return of Christ is a central theme. Some would say it's actually the central theme of the entire book. In our text, he begins to deal with the scoffers who are alleging that this doctrine of Christ's return was some cunningly devised fable. It's all a fairy tale about this Jesus returning to the earth and this picture he's painted of the end times. There were false prophets who were declaring that what the apostles were teaching on this was a fairy tale. It was nothing but fable. And he will go on to spend the whole of chapter 3 with their arguments and contrast that with the facts of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Peter, you see, is not the only New Testament writer who focuses on this truth. You will find it in almost every part of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, let me give you a few facts of Scripture data. Both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. There are over 1,800 references to it in the Old Testament, scattered among 17 books that give prominence to it. In the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the Lord's return, found in 23 of the 27 books. The weight of Scripture references to Christ's second coming far outweigh its references to His first coming. The fact of the matter is that the doctrine of Christ's second coming beats at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is not simply about Christ saving men from their sin. It is that. But ultimately, the gospel is about Christ saving men from their sin with the view to the final consummation of the ages in the return of Christ. The gospel is that the Redeemer is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that He is returning in order to gather His elect from the four winds. And when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, then He shall sit on the throne of His glory. That is what the gospel is all about. And from that throne, He will say to His people on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the gospel. That's the good news. The gospel of those disciples standing on the hill in Acts chapter 1 that day, the angel said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And that became part of the message they continually preached throughout the towns and cities. And because it is so fundamental to the gospel, you find it everywhere in the apostles' writings. In other words, this doctrine was vital to Christians in the early church. It played a very prominent role in how they lived. Their whole outlook on life was governed by the truth of Christ's return. And if being a Christian meant they would have to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, if it meant that, they would sacrifice for that cause because Christ was coming again. If it meant that they had to suffer to the point of death, if it meant they had to endure persecution, they would do it because they believed that Christ was coming back. In other words, they did not live as if this world was their home. One commentator made the remark that the early church lived as if it was between two worlds. And the question we have to ask at this juncture is this: do we find that same kind of prominence in the church in our day as it was then? Is it so vital to us? Is it something that is uppermost in our minds, occupying our thoughts, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth? And I believe we are compelled to answer in the negative. No, this doctrine, it does not hold the place of prominence in the lives of God's people today. And there are effects because of that are not good. Sure, there's plenty of interest and plenty of preaching on the end times. You just watch the number of downloads that take place when any sermon on eschatology appears on sermon audio. Just watch how it just zooms to the top of the charts. Many Christians are taken up with Daniel and Revelation and the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet. And their identity and how all these things are going to work out in this world. They are continually looking for the signs of Christ's return. They thrive on the latest indication that Christ is about to return based on some of the craziest interpretations of Revelation you will ever read. And one of the results of this morbid interest, this unhealthy interest in this doctrine of Christ's second coming, and this complete abuse of this doctrine, is that many preachers have stayed away from addressing it altogether. It's not part of these things we kept talking about last week. These things that they keep reminding God's people of. I mean, honestly, when you've reached the stage where professing Christians will disassociate with you and call into serious question your orthodoxy because you do not hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, or because you don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ, or because you do believe in the millennial reign of Christ, things have gotten pretty bad. And therefore, there are many preachers who, because they want to avoid the controversy, or because they don't want to be guilty of abusing the doctrine like so many have, they end up ignoring it altogether. And we have a generation of people who are being raised in the church who are grossly ignorant of some of the most fundamental truths concerning the doctrine of Christ's second coming. And so one of the results of failing to give the doctrine of Christ's return the scriptural prominence, I stress scriptural now, the scriptural prominence it's supposed to have, is that there are many, for this doctrine at least, to them it's not vital. It's not vital to their life. It might be interesting, but it's not vital to their outlook. It does not govern their thinking. It does not govern how they live in this world. It does not govern their pursuits in life. It does not govern their trials and their persecutions and their sufferings and their difficulties, as it did in the early church. And what happens to God's people? When that takes place, they become the fulfillment of the very prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25. They become like those virgins. It says they all slept when the bridegroom tarried. They all slept. The five wise and the five foolish, all of them slept. And the picture of that is one slumbering and sleeping instead of watching, because the bridegroom delayed his coming. That's not how it was in the early church. As you read the New Testament, you find that their lives were dominated by the fact of Christ's return. They looked upon themselves as sojourners, as a people who were, as that divine put it, living between two worlds. This world was not their home. They were looking for another. They were looking for Christ to come back. And they lived continually in the reality of the end time and of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. And it made a difference in how they lived. And it always does when it's vital to you. When it's not just some little point of orthodoxy that you believe in the second coming of Christ. But that place of prominence, scriptural prominence, seems no longer to exist among the people of God. And that is one of the great reasons I believe that the church is plagued with apathy in our day. And plagued she is. Work, for the night is coming when no man can work. It's all in relation to end times. If that truth embodied in that statement was truly vital to God's people, what, pray tell, do you think God's people would be doing in this age? Working. Not trying to see how easy they can make it for themselves in life. And how much money they can make with as little work as possible. It would not be taking place. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's the constant New Testament teaching on Christ's return. You don't know the hour He's coming, so you better be watching. And if we believe that, if that was vital to our life, we would be a people intent on watching, looking, and expecting the Lord to return. And you don't have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture to think that way. Let me make that point clear. James 5:7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Right. He was talking to a people who were in persecution and in trials. And look at the doctrine he brings up to enable them to endure. Christ is returning. Be patient. Don't you think that if this was a doctrine that governed our thinking, it would go a long way in enabling us to deal with our trials and our afflictions? Instead of wanting a quick fix and God to simply undo what we don't want Him doing in our lives. He says, be patient. Live under it. After describing the coming of Christ, we'll get to this in chapter 3 of this epistle, Peter says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." In light of Christ's return, make sure it affects how you live in this world. John said, "Now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. Dwell in communion and fellowship with him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He said, in the next chapter, "He that hath this hope," that's the return of Christ, "seeing him as he is, he that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure." So you see, this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to my New Testament Bible, makes it abundantly clear that this doctrine is a vital doctrine to how we live in this world. And therefore, it must needs be given this place of scriptural prominence in our lives. Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, and to keep that commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Timothy finding it rough and difficult in the church at Ephesus. And he says to him, "Keep on fighting, Timothy. Because Christ is coming." I want you to see something if you haven't already. If all of this modern day interest in Christ's second coming were genuine, do you not think that the church would be living far differently than she is now? If it was genuine, if there was this true interest in His coming, according to what we've just glanced at, it sure would make a difference in how they live. I have to conclude, therefore, it's not genuine. It's a false interest, because it does not change their lives. It's not truly vital. It's an interest. In many ways, it's like an interest that the fortune tellers and the gypsies and the palm leaders have about the future, wanting to know. Or, man, when am I going to get out of the mess that I'm in? It's like a pacifier to soothe. That's how it's being, to soothe a troubled people. When the true teaching and preaching of this doctrine calls for action, for activity, for working, for enduring, for being patient. I say again, the doctrine of Christ's second coming needs to be returned to its place of scriptural prominence in the Church of Jesus Christ. My second truth this morning I want to lay before you. There are certain truths about Christ's second coming that need to be emphasized. I believe these truths need to be taught over and over because there is this constant danger to take them for granted and to take for granted that people know them. And when that is done, and when it's not taught upon, when it's not preached upon, it gives way for all kinds of crazy, unbiblical notions upon the doctrine of Christ's return, or a matter of fact, for any doctrine of that matter, too many things are assumed. That's especially true of preachers, this danger of taking it for granted, who spend their lives studying the Scriptures and theology. They make the mistake that what may be common knowledge to them isn't common to everybody else. And they think it's foolish to bring it up. You're listening, child of God. And then there arises a generation in the church because of that who never get taught some of the basic truths of fundamental doctrines. What little bit they've been able to glean in Sunday school class. So let me go over the basics. These truths that need to be emphasized. First, Christ's return to the earth will be physical and therefore visible. Acts 1, we quoted that text, the angel told the apostles, "Why are you looking up into heaven?" He was taken up from them in the clouds, and he said, "He will so come in like manner They saw the Lord with their eyes in the clouds ascending to heaven. And the angel said, just like you see them go, He's going to come back from heaven in like manner. His ascension into the heaven was of His body, and it could be seen by all who were there. That's why one of the words often used in connection with Christ's return is that word, we get our word epiphany from it, epiphania. His appearance. He was taken up in a cloud. And we read this morning He will come back in clouds and great glory, and every eye shall see Him. It will be physical and therefore visible. Something else that's fundamental to Christ's return, it will be sudden. Yes, there will be certain signs that will precede His coming. Signs that will allow the believer to lift up his head and know that his redemption draweth nigh. Paul told the Thessalonians that while the Lord's return will come like a thief in the night, he said that it would not overtake them as a thief. In other words, the Lord's people would be able to discern the time to know that it is near. I must say that I see nothing in Scripture about the Lord's return being secret. Sudden. Yes, sudden. When men are least expecting it. When they're not looking for it. Suddenly, the heavens will rend. Suddenly, He will appear. But I don't see anything about it being secret. As a matter of fact, you know, folks, you couldn't imagine a noisier appearance of anyone than that of Christ's return to the earth. The trumpet will be blasting. It's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last trump. There are no other trumpets after it. It will be blasting. And Christ says that the archangel will be shouting. Believe you me when I say there's nothing secret about it. Oh, it's very true that it will take many by surprise. That's the thought behind both Peter and Paul's comments that Christ's coming will be like a thief in the night. It will take men by surprise. For many, the Lord's return will be completely unexpected, not being looked for. It will be an absolute shock. I'm telling you, folks, the vast bulk of people when Christ returns, whenever that will be, the vast people around you are going to be completely blown away. They've never believed this. It's all a bunch of fable. It's all a fairy tale. And they are going to be shocked out of their wits when He does return. Unexpected. Paul said, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. That is why there is the constant reference to the need to watch and pray. To watch and pray. That's the warning from the parable of the 10 virgins. Even the 5 wise ones fell asleep. The Lord warned us about not being aware, not being alert, not watching and praying when He returns, and being caught up with so many earthly things. And you wonder why some of God's people will be ashamed at the Lord's return. Because they weren't watching, and they weren't praying, they weren't abiding in Christ. It will be sudden. Christ returned to the earth, in the third place, will be in glorious power. Look again at the text in verse 16. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is we brought this up a couple of years ago now in one of our adult Bible classes. A nice, well-known rule of Greek grammar. There's only one article before those two nouns. And when that happens in Greek, it's referring to the same thing. This is, let me translate it more of a literal translation, the mighty coming, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time in humiliation. He was born as a baby and put into a feeding trough. His first coming. This is the Son of God coming the first time. He came as a servant to men. He washes the feet of His disciples.
He allowed His creation to bind Him, to lead Him off and to crucify Him. He allowed His creation to strike Him and to spit in His face and to pluck out His beard. He allowed that to take place. That was part of His suffering. That was part of His humiliation. That was part of His active obedience to God and His passive obedience. But when Christ comes a second time, He will be coming in such glory and He will be coming in such power that it defies description. The Mount of Transfiguration, we'll get into that next week. The Mount of Transfiguration was just a little precursor of what we can expect. That night, upon that morning, whenever it was upon the Mount, it wasn't prefiguring the resurrection. It was prefiguring the return of Christ. When the apostle writes that His garments were glistering like lightning, like the sun. Can you imagine that? Christ coming back and in His glory being brighter than the sun. And He will not come as a poor babe that will be placed in a manger, but He will come as a king to sit upon His throne, a glorious king. And before Him every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be some sight to behold at His coming. Something else about Christ's return. It will manifest as never before the existence of two kingdoms and their inevitable conflict. The beginning of time, when all this started, those two kingdoms show their heads. Satan comes in the garden. He tempts Eve. She eats. She falls. She tempts Adam in essence. He eats. He falls. God steps in and promises a Redeemer. But from that point in time, He says there's going to be two seeds. And there'll be enmity between the two seeds. And from that day until now, there has been a conflict taking place between two kingdoms. And that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Christ appears when He comes the first time in His incarnation. He appears and you find immediately there is a resistance. The demons of hell are stirred up, resisting, fighting the adversary of the Savior. All along, Satan trying to come in and destroy and to wreck and to ruin. All the while, Jesus Christ maintaining His rule and governing this world. And I say to you this morning that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will declare and manifest like never before there are two kingdoms and they are in conflict. And Christ's return will be the catalyst in that one great final conflict of the ages. There is coming an Armageddon. There will be one last battle. Satan will gather his forces and he will come against Jesus Christ. And the glorious truth is what we know of His return, it will declare that He is the Mighty One. He is the Conqueror. He is the Lord of Lords, the Lord God Omnipotent. As Luther put it, one little word shall fell Him. One little word. Can you imagine the scene? Satan has amassed his great army. He comes against the king. He believes, must think, there's some hope of victory. One little word, and he's vanquished at the return of Jesus Christ. The arch enemy of our souls is vanquished. The despiser of God's people. The accuser and slanderer of the brethren. The one who with the deepest of malice detests Christ and all that is His. At that day, Christ in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 will ultimately put His heel upon the head of the serpent and crush it forever. At the return of Jesus Christ. Pardon my grammar, but there ain't no way in the world you cannot believe that doctrine that affects your living. There's no way in the world. You and I have read the last chapter. We know how it ends. There's no mystery for us as far as that is concerned. And that is designed. That is designed by God Almighty to enable us to live in this world as pilgrims, as sojourners, and as victors, not as defeatists, not as a people who have no hope, not as if somehow we are just ordained to some dismal existence in life. You can laugh in the face of Satan because you know who's going to win the conflict. He will try his best to destroy. He will try his best to destroy you, but he's going to lose. You know, he must be the most frustrated being in all of God's creation. Every time he thinks he's got the victory, every time he thinks he's got you, Christ steps in. Christ displays his power, and Satan must flee. That is the story of the end of the ages. Christ gloriously now stepping in. And Christ's return to the earth will be the consummation of God's great plan for the ages. The Lord will return to this earth ultimately to bring the affairs of this world to their final resolution and to bring an end to time itself. God created this world. God created time. He ordained all the events that have taken place in this creation, and He has superintended those events with His own providence. But from the very beginning, the Lord had a plan. And part of that plan was that all of this was going to come to an end. There was a planned end as well as a planned beginning. Just as Genesis starts with, in the beginning, God, so we can say at the return of Jesus Christ, in the end, God. Christ will return in order to bring about numerous things. Certainly the final resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Whether or not there's a separation between those two resurrections, that's a matter of debate, and I'm not here to enter into it. I know what I believe about it, and you believe what you want. But the fact remains that no matter what you believe concerning that, there is going to be a final resurrection of the dead, of the just to life, and of the unjust to eternal damnation. That will take place. Christ will return in order to bring about the final judgment. What the actual day of the Lord means as far as time frame is a matter of debate. But regardless if you believe it's going to be in one certain short period or stretched out over 1,000 years, it makes no difference. The fact of the matter remains the return of Jesus Christ will bring about the final judgment. And He will separate the sheep from the goats. And He'll tell His angels to take those goats, to bind them hand and foot, and to cast them into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And He'll invite His sheep at His right hand into His kingdom to reign with Him forever. In that day, Satan will be cast into hell. Christ will return to destroy this earth and the heavens as we know them. And then He will create a new heavens and a new earth. The apostle says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You ever thought about that? Where we're actually going to live as glorified saints? Why a new earth? Why a new heaven? And in that return of Christ, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When will it be? If that's the big thing that's got you, you've missed the point of the message this morning. It's not about the when. It's about the who. And it's about the what. I don't know when it will be. I do not want to be a prognosticator. You can just read, just
Church history is very amusing at times. The godliest of saints, fixing dates. Puritans had 1666. That's the year he's going to return because of 666. Good men. I don't know. I certainly have my views about that return as it relates to the tribulation period, but I don't know when Christ is going to return. One thing has told us. One thing has told us. It'll be sudden. Many will not be expecting it. Therefore, God's people must watch and pray and watch and pray and be ready. Be ready. Be ready. The doctrine of Christ's second coming. May it find once again its place of prominence, scriptural prominence, in our thinking and therefore in our living. God writ His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our hearts around the throne of God. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we approach Thy throne of grace. We ask in that blessed name that Thou wilt take this truth of that blessed return and encourage Thy people this day to watch and pray. Lord, we have been warned in Thy Word about that all too common failure of forgetting this truth and the apathy, the indolence that takes place when that happens. O Father, we thank Thee that Christ is coming again. We thank Thee, Lord, He's going to put all the wrongs right. We look forward to that day when He will destroy Satan and cast him into that lake of fire. But Lord, we most of all look for that day when we will see Him. Finally, Lord, our eyes will see the altogether lovely One, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray that our longing for Him will deepen. That desire that John had will be ours. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. Lord, do not tarry, but come quickly. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.